Them out and open God's holy word to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 21 as well. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard of biology, zoology, geology, theology, but I would guess that there's not many of you who ever heard of gelotology, all right? Now, obviously, it's the study of something, but what is it? Well, I'll give you a hint as to what it's not. It's not the study of Jell-O, right? It is the study of laughter. And by the way, there's some interesting fact that gelotologists have discovered for us, if they go by that name, I don't know. But the average adult laughs 17 times a day. Guess how many times a child will laugh? Over 100. All right? Human laughter is a variation of an involuntary action that consists of short, rhythmic, vocalized bursts of air occurring every 1/5 of a second. Okay? That's what laughter is. It's a physiological thing. It almost always happens at the end of a sentence. Because you can't laugh and talk at the same time, not very well. And so people laugh after they're done. And so it's called punctuation effect. They've discovered that unlike other emotions, which generally are confined to one specific area of the brain, laughter involves a number of parts, regions of the brain. And lastly, researchers have discovered what the Bible's been telling us for years, that a merry heart makes good medicine. Laughter has a number of physiological, psychological benefits. And so they've developed something called laughter therapy. Now this morning we're going to do a little gelotological study ourselves. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages, Genesis 18, Genesis 21, where the theme is about laughter. How we're going to see how God transforms the laughter of one person from one of cynicism to one of great joy. And so, now, last Sunday we were in chapter 16 and we saw the heroes of the faith, Abram and Sarah, making an awful big mess of the things that they, of things. Why? Because they decided to go rogue and engineer the birth of a child through a servant named Hagar. However, in the next chapter, chapter 17, the Lord once again comes to Abram, as he so often does, and reassures him of this promise. And in chapter 17, he tells Abram that Sarah will give birth to a son. All right? And he's going to be the father, Abram, he's going to be the father of numberless descendants. In fact, in that chapter, God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, which means Abram is father. Abraham means father of many. And the Lord also informs him that his wife, now called Sarah, is going to have a child. And he's going to call that child Isaac, which means laughter. And that brings us to chapter 18. Where the Lord will come to Sarah and bring the same birth announcement to her. All right. Now, the story of the birth of Isaac has three parts to it. The first two parts are in Genesis 18. Third part is in Genesis 21. And so we're going to look at those three parts. But first, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here. We are even more thankful that you are here, that we live and move and have our being in your presence, and especially when we gather together, that you are here among us. And Father, we are also thankful that you are here and you fill us individually with the spirit of your presence. So that's what we pray for. So that, Lord, when we hear the word go forth, we'll hear that this is a word from you and that you're speaking to us and that you are teaching us and ministering to us, encouraging us through the word that's so rightly, so fitly given. So speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, as I said, we have three parts to go through, so we're going to go with the first part. And the first part is Abraham welcoming the bringer of our laughter. By the way, there are some who refer to chapters 18 and 19 as the angel narratives, because there are angels involved in these two chapters. By the way, not only that, but the two chapters are very, if you read through them, you'll notice they're very similar in their language. Okay, we'll look at that maybe next week. But just so you know, here at the beginning of chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah are in the promised land. They've now been there 25 years on a promise and still no children. And then one day, three travelers show up outside their tent. Although it's not immediately apparent to Abraham, but the three travelers are none other than the Lord and two angels. So we're going to begin verse 1. It says this: "The Lord appeared to Abram at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up and he saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them. He bowed to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I've found favor with you, please do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. And this is why you've passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on.' 'Yes,' they replied, 'do as you've said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, 'Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread.' Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender, choice calf, and he gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. And then Abraham took curds and milk, as well as the calf that he had prepared, and he had set them before the men, and he served them as they ate under the tree." So here it is. One day, Abram's sitting in front of his tent, and all of a sudden he sees three guys just standing there, right in front of him. And so immediately he springs to action as soon as he sees them, right? Because in the Bedouin culture of that day, the act of hospitality was a sacred act. Whenever travelers would come to your home, you would do everything within your power to refresh them and to make them feel at home. And so here is Abraham. He is the example of what Hebrew says, entertaining angels unaware. That's what he's doing. And a couple things stand out. First of all, Abraham is going to offer them an extravagant amount of food, more than they could ever eat. I mean, he uses about 6 gallons of fine flour to make a pita-type bread. He butchers a calf. I mean, you know, a sheep or a goat would have done well, but he goes and butchers a calf. And not only is he serving them a huge amount of food, more than they can eat, but he's also doing it as fast as he can. You read the language of this passage. It says Abraham quickly went into the tent. He said to Sarah, "Quick." And then what? Verse 7, he ran off to the herd. And he tells the guy to prepare it quickly. All right. So, story continues. Verse 9. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he answered. And the Lord said, "I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time. And your wife Sarah, she will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Now, when the Lord and the two angels appear to Abram outside the tent, he's not really coming to see Abraham. He's coming to see, they're all coming to see Sarah, right? That's why they're there. And there's a number of indications as to that fact that they are coming to see her. First of all, they asked where she was. Where is Sarah, your wife? Now, what's interesting about this question is the fact that they know her name, okay? They already know her name. In fact, they already know her new name that was given to her in chapter 17, right? So why did they ask where she was at? They already knew who she was. They already knew where she lived. So why do they ask her where she's at? Well, it was probably not because they were ignorant of her location, but it was probably because they wanted to pique her interest so that they would hear, so she would hear what they were about to say. And what did they say? They said, one of them said, the Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in a year's time, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Okay? So there's another reason we know why they're there, not only because they asked for her, but also because Abraham already knew about this birth. I mean, because the Lord just talked to him in chapter 17 and told him that he's going to have, his wife Sarah's going to have a baby, and they're going to name him Isaac. And so Abraham's already got the message. They want to give the message to Sarah, okay? Now, Abram probably has given the message to Sarah, but Sarah's probably heard this a million times. And so the Lord wants her to hear it from him. And the third indication that they were there for her is because the conversation moves from Abraham to Sarah, you know, rather quickly. All right? So God is there for Sarah. That's why he's there. She's the reason he's there. Right? Why? Well, she already knows because of the promise she's going to have a child. Right? She has all the information up to this point. She's heard it all before. And so she knows the promise. She knows all about God. She knows all about the promises he made to them. She knows, you know, there's nothing that God is saying, really, that she hasn't heard before. So why is he going through the trouble of showing up at her doorstep? Well, the answer is, it's not good enough just to know God through someone else and to know about what God is doing through someone else. It's important that Sarah knows God personally, herself. You see, Sarah believes in God. She knows about God. But she hasn't really experienced God up close and personal for herself. It's always been through Abraham. And what she knows through Abraham, it's not good enough. It's not good enough for anyone. We know that Abraham has a personal experience with God a number of times. We know Hagar did in chapter 16. But Sarah hasn't. And the point that everyone has to know is that everyone needs to have their own encounter with God. They have to have their own dialogue with God, their own interaction with God, their own relationship with God, their own experience with God. You can't do it through someone else. And so that's why they're there. John Stott, he's a well-known preacher in the Church of England. I remember reading some of his books in seminary. But when celebrating his 80th birthday, he gave a testimony on how he came to know Christ as his Savior. And this is what he said. He said, all his life he had been taught to read his Bible every day, pray every day, go to church every Sunday. But it wasn't until one day when he was 17 years old and he was listening to a minister speaking in the church, and the minister challenged him to read Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which, you know, is the verse that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And so he thought about that. He reflected on that. And then John Stott said this, and this from his biography. This is what he said. "Intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I had regularly struggled to say my prayers through the keyhole. I had even pushed pennies under the door in a vain attempt to pacify him. I had been baptized, yes, confirmed as well. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals, tried to be good and do good. But all the time, often without realizing it, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside. And I knew that to open the door might have momentous consequences. And I am profoundly grateful to him for enabling me to open that door. And looking back over more than 50 years, I realize that simple step has changed the entire direction of my life, the course and quality of my life." He went home, he said, and he reflected on it. And then he got up, middle of the night, and he opened the door. See, just like Sarah, he knew all about God. He prayed to God all the time. He went to worship God all the time, but he never really knew God. He never had a personal encounter with God. And I had that same realization when I was 19 years old. I remember going to school with people who knew God. I knew people who knew God, right? People who had a relationship with God, an intimacy with God. And guess what? I didn't have that. For me, there was this distance between me and God. There was this dark curtain, this door between me and God. Now, if someone asked me if I believed in Christianity, if I believed in God, I would have said, yeah, I believe all that stuff. But I couldn't say that I knew God. Not personally. I couldn't say that I have experienced God. Not closely. And that's the point being made here. Christianity is not about being religious. It's not a matter of knowledge, purely. It's not a matter of degrees. It's not a matter of who's more religious. Christianity is about a relationship with God. And so Sarah gets a visit from God, and God is not there to give her any new information. She has all the right information up to this point. He's there so that she will open the door of her heart to him. And by the way, the symbolism in this passage is striking. Look at the last line in verse 10. "Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him." You see, with Sarah on one side of the curtain door and God on the other side, it's an image of that temple veil that separated man from God. And you see that in this passage. She's on one side of the temple veil. He's on the other. And so God has come so that she could experience the laughter and the joy that comes from knowing him and having a close relationship with him. See, the laughter she has at this point of her life is one of cynicism and doubt, which comes up in the second point, the second part of this story. We've looked at Abraham welcoming this guest, this bringer of laughter, and now we see Sarah hiding the bitterness of her laughter. You see, God has just informed Abraham and Sarah that she's going to give birth to a son. Listen to her response to this news. Look at verse 11, if you will. "Abram and Sarah were old and getting on in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing.
So she laughed to herself. After I am worn out and my Lord is old,
will I have delight?
But the Lord asked Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you. In about a year, she will have a son. And Sarah denied it.
I did not laugh,
she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, no, you did laugh. Now, let me point out a couple of interesting things about this conversation that's happening between God and Sarah, sort of through Abraham, okay? And then I'll get to the main reason why God is having this conversation. But in verse 12, after hearing this announcement, what does Sarah say? She responds rather cynically by saying, you know, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight? Now that Hebrew word behind the description worn out is a word that literally means after I am useless, having no value, no worth, good for nothing. That's what the word means in Hebrew. The other interesting word in here is the word for delight. It's not exactly what you think, because you know, the average person who reads this thinks that Sarah's talking about having the delight of bearing a child, but she's not. Biblical scholars have pointed out that this word delight is a Hebrew word for physical pleasure. In other words, Sarah is saying this. Yeah, in modern terms, this is what she's saying. Yeah, right. I am past my expiration date for having babies. Plus, my husband is old. And we don't even get to first base anymore. That's what she's saying. How am I going to have a child with those things going on? Now, as I was saying last week, sometimes the Hebrew is a little more explicit than what our English translations have. You know, but what we see here in the Hebrew is that Sarah, once again, in her rather coarse manner of speech, she's letting us in on the raw emotions and the nerves that this announcement is drudging up. Because she's been experiencing this for 25 years. She has 25 years of cynicism, 25 years of disappointment. Now, the other thing to note in this conversation is how God reacts to this somewhat rough and vulgar statement. Now, you'd expect God to respond harshly. After all, you know, he's just graciously given her some good tidings of great joy, some good news, and this woman has the audacity to laugh in his face about it. So how would you expect God to respond to that? Well, you would expect a little bit of a harsh tone, right? But he doesn't. He reacts with grace. Look what he does. Verse 13, the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Do you see what God did there? He changed her response. Instead of saying to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, and will I have delight? He says, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? You see how he sort of changed her response? He made it a lot nicer. Right? So how does Sarah respond to this kindness, God taking her word and softening it a little bit, quite a bit? How does she respond? Look what how she responds in verse 15. Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. So first she cynically laughs at the message of God, and then, even worse, she lies to God about having done it. No, I didn't do it. And then, even worse than that, she calls God a liar to his face. Okay, now she's crossed the line, right? She's telling God, I didn't say that. You're lying. Now we're in for some fireworks, right? But what does God do? He gives her more grace. Look how he gently corrects her, verse 15. But he replied, no. You did laugh. And with that statement, the story ends. But not quite, because we're going to pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 21. It's gonna, the third part of the story, it's going to continue there. However, before we turn there, you can turn there, I guess, but I want to get to the main reason why God is having this conversation with Sarah through Abram. The reason why God is having this conversation with Sarah is because he has come to transform her laughter. He came to change that laughter from one of bitter cynicism to one of complete joy. And in some ways, the heart of this narrative is found in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, God says, why did Sarah laugh like that? In other words, why is she disdaining herself? Why is she disdaining me? Why is her laughter so bitter and cynical and so doubtful and so lacking in faith? And then in verse 14, what he does is he gives the answer to that question. Not in the form of an answer, but in the form of another question, but here it is. Why was she this way? He says, is anything impossible for the Lord? You see, that's his diagnosis. That's the explanation as to why Sarah was the way she was. When God says, is there anything impossible for the Lord? That word impossible in the Hebrew is a word which literally means to wonder. It's a word that you see over and over and over again in the book of Psalms when it says to tell of his wonders or to be in awe of his wonders or his wonders to display. And God is asking Sarah if she really believes that there is anything that is just so wonderful that he is unable to do it. See, that's the crux of the problem. Sarah was so filled with doubt and cynicism that her heart was completely unable to experience wonder. You see, what is this thing we call wonder? Well, wonder is this belief that there is something beyond ourselves, that there is a power that is greater than ours, that there is a story that is more meaningful than ours, that there are possibilities that are far bigger than our own. It's a belief in a God who's able to oversee and overcome our desperate situations. By the way, this is probably the reason why children laugh more than adults, because children still have a sense of wonder to them, right? This is the reason why our, you know, the younger postmodern generation has rejected modernity, right? Modernity killed wonder. Modernity says there is no God, that love and life and beauty have no meaning. Modernity says that all that it is, all that we are, is just highly evolved chemical and biological processes. And the fact of the matter is we can't live in a world like that. We can't live in a world in which we're not human souls created by God. We can't live in a world where we're nothing more than just advanced biological machine. That's why people go to blockbuster movies in the summertime. Because they want to see a movie with fantastic special effects and a fantastic heroes who overcome fantastic odds. It's why people read Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and Lemony Snicket. The reason why Sarah has become so cynical was she was completely devoid of wonder. And that's what God is pointing out. She was devoid of the idea that there was a heroic God who could overcome her desperate situation by extraordinary means. By the way, Jesus experienced that same cynical laughter himself. In Matthew 9, when Jesus comes to the funeral service of a little girl, the girl of the synagogue ruler, right, who at the request of her father said, my daughter needs to be healed. When Jesus get there, and he said he's going to raise her from the dead, the crowd who was there, what did they do? They laughed. They laughed at him. Laughter in a funeral. You see, they, like Sarah, lost their sense of wonder. And it is that loss of wonder that led to the laughter of cynicism. And we need to understand that. Not all laughter is good. Some people crave laughter. But the laughter, not all laughter that we crave is good. Laughter can be highly cynical. It can be hurtfully cruel. It can be horribly demeaning. That's not the kind of laughter that God wants us to have. God wants to transform our laughter. Okay, so we've looked at Abram. He's the welcoming, the bringer of our laughter. And we've looked at Sarah. She's hiding the bitterness, the cynical nature of our laughter. And so the third part of the story takes place in Genesis 21, where we're going to see the Lord transforming the basis of laughter. So if you would, turn to Genesis 21. We're going to look at the first 7 verses where this story finds its ending, its conclusion, right? We're going to see a completely different Sarah, right? One whose laughter has been transformed. Verse 1. The Lord came to Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the appointed time, God told him. And Abraham named his son who was born to him, the one Sarah bore to him. There's a little extra note there by the author Moses. Isaac. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, listen to the statement that Sarah is going to make in verse 6. Listen to this completely different person. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. Now here in verse 6, Sarah says, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now, why does she tell us that? Why does she say God has made laughter for her when she laughed before? Back at the beginning of chapter 18. Well, she's telling us that she has a different kind of laughter now. It's not a cynical laughter. It is a laughter that is filled with wonder and joy. So where did this come from? It came from God, because God was gracious. He entered into her life. She overcame the impossibility of her situation with his help. And now she has the laughter of grace and joy. And she's been completely transformed. And how do we know that? Well, first of all, she has a whole new self-image. She no longer disdains herself, worthless, barren woman that she is, she says. She now takes joy in herself, not with pride, but humility. She's saying, who would have thought that I would nurse children? Who would have thought such a thing? Yet here I am. And so she's become this curious mix of humility and confidence and joy. Number 2, she's She has a newfound sense of security. Robert Alter, I quoted him last week, but he points out that the Hebrew preposition found in her statement that people will laugh with her would be better translated as people.
She says, people will laugh at me.
In other words, she's saying, people are going to look upon this elderly woman nursing a baby, and they will find that image absolutely hilarious. And you know what?
She does too.
This is crazy. She knows it's a comical situation. And you know what? She doesn't care. She doesn't care. She no longer needs people's approval. In fact, she laughs at herself. Because once she has God's approval and God's blessing, she doesn't need theirs. Number three, she has this new view of her past failures. Think about this. What would you say is the greatest failure in her life? It would probably be the moment she laughed at God. She's probably looking back and was like, oh, I was so cynical. I was so doubtful. I was so sinful that I laughed at God's face. And yet their child's name is what? It's Isaac. It's laughter. It's amazing that they named their child Isaac, and that brings her memories back to her worst part of her life. Every time they'd call out his name, it would remind them of what they did, what she did. Why did they do that? Now, for self-righteous people, they would never do that. They would never bring up. They wouldn't call their son laughter. Those painful memories to remind them of how they've fallen. But for those who rely on God's grace, those failures are memories. They're bittersweet memories that remind us of how tremendously loving and gracious God was to come to us in our need and provide us the help. That God in His grace takes our failures and doesn't use it as an excuse to leave us. He comes to us in our failures. In fact, I've read one author say God's heart goes out to us in our failures because He's a Father who cares so deeply. And He takes those failures and He redeems them and He turns them into things like compassion and humility and mercy and wisdom and understanding. See, just look how big she became as a person, as a character. So cynical and bitter and cold and angry. She's completely transformed. Number four, she has a new view of success. Here in chapter 21, Sarah sees that God has chosen to bring a promise, the promise of a son, through a worn-out woman such as herself, rather than Hagar. And why does God do this? Seemingly over and over and over again in the scriptures, He prefers to work through the barren, through the weak. Why? To shame the strong. And He works through the foolish. Why? To shame the wise. And God does this to show forth His grace and power and to cause us to wonder. To give us a heart of wonder. And to give us a love for those who the world rejects. Those who are out on the margins. Those who are weak. Those who are despised, sick, suffering. See, Sarah's been transformed. She has a whole new perspective. She's a whole new person. In the birth of her son, she had her own new birth. And her laughter has been transformed by the grace of God. Now, some of you might be here this morning and you say, well, can my laughter be transformed? Number one, don't make the mistake that many make when they interpret this passage. Because they'll tell you to have the faith of Sarah. Pray hard for the impossible, and God will answer the prayer of faith, and it'll change your life. There's a couple of problems with that interpretation. I know we use it a lot, but it's logically wrong. See, God doesn't answer every prayer of faith. He didn't for the Apostle Paul when he prayed for healing. I doubt if whether your faith will ever reach the level of his. But it's exegetically wrong. Sarah was not a woman of prayer. She was not a woman of faith. She was the opposite. She was not a strong believer of God. She wasn't on her knees pleading and praying to God to give her a child. She wasn't. The thing that changed Sarah, the thing that transformed her laughter, was the wonder of God's grace. A son of promise being born into her life. That's what changed her. So what about us? Let me point you to another story, the birth of another promised son. In Luke chapter 1, an angel comes to another woman, I think you know who I'm talking about, and he tells her that she too will have a son. And like Sarah, this woman will say, "How can this be?" She's as skeptical as Sarah is. And you know why? Because if you think it's difficult for a worn-out woman to have a child, it's probably pretty difficult for a woman who's never been with a man to have a child. And when Mary hears this, she says to the angel, what does she say? How can this be? Now, do you remember what the angel says in response? Remember what she said. He says. The angel says, do you remember? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Do you remember those words? You see, the story of Isaac's miraculous birth points us to the birth of another son. This phrase, is anything impossible for the Lord, points to the birth of the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus is the true son in which we hear the laughter of God's grace. You see, he's the one who triumphed over the impossibilities of our situation. You see, our situation is far much worse than Sarah's situation. The impossibility of our situation is far much greater than the impossibility of Sarah's situation. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about the impossibility that you and I could escape death. That you and I, sinners, could live in the presence of a holy God forever. That's impossible. An unholy, imperfect, impure, finite being living in the holy presence of an infinite, eternal, holy God. That's impossible. And that is exactly what happens through Jesus. He came into this world to become what? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In great anguish, he went to the cross and he suffered the penalty of death for us to give us life eternal, to help us accomplish the impossible. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, Jesus, our great captain, has opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the world, our dungeon, the great barrier, and he bids us to come through. See, when we look to Jesus as our great captain, when we look to him as our heroic Savior, the one who punched a hole through the pitiless walls of our desperate situation, of sin and death. And he calls us to follow him in wonder and awe and in joy. He's accomplished the impossible.
And he transforms our lives with that grace. Lives not burdened by cynicism. We live in a world of cynicism. But a life that is punctuated with joy and laughter, because our God has done the impossible for us. Let's pray.
Father, Lord, so much of the laughter around us is a laughter that is not good, that is not healthy, a laughter that is devoid of wonder and joy. Lord, help us. Help us to see you and all that you've done for us. And may it fill our hearts to fullness. May it push out all that cynicism and bitterness and despair and doubt, knowing that our Lord, that you are a God who can and will accomplish the great things for us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.